One of the common ways that we identify change today is through the use of before and after pictures. For example, when we want to see the impact of natural disasters, we look at satellite images or photos taken prior to and following the catastrophic event. We up yet? Here we see the city of New Orleans before and after Hurricane Katrina. Next, we see the view of the coast of Sumatra before and after the December 26, 2004 tsunami. And photographs of Mount St. Helens before and after the volcano, which occurred on May 18, 1980. We also use before and after pictures to show the change caused by home or personal makeovers. It might be images of an out-of-date room being renovated into a modern-looking one. Or photos which reveal the transformations in people's bodies, weight loss, hair replacement, cosmetic dentistry, fashion adjustments, or plastic surgery. It's these kinds of before and after pictures which influence many people to remodel their house or spend thousands of dollars to have the perfect body. Did you know that the Word of God also reveals a before and after picture? The Bible teaches that we Christians have experienced a radical change in our relationship with God and our spiritual condition. But instead of giving us visual pictures, the Scripture uses word pictures to show the difference that Christ's death on the cross and belief in Him as Savior and Lord has made in our lives. Turn again with me in your Bible to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1. This is one of my favorite passages of Scripture because, as Mike mentioned earlier, it just highlights who Christ is and what He has done. In this letter, the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Colossae to convince them that Jesus Christ is supreme and that salvation is complete through faith in Him alone. You see, there were those in that city who taught you needed more than Jesus. They said you needed to possess secret wisdom and knowledge. You needed to practice legalistic religious rituals. You needed to experience mystical visions. So Paul wrote the Christians here to set the record straight. As common in his letters, he begins by greeting these believers. He thanked God for them. He told the holy and faithful that he had been continually praying for them. Specifically, he prayed that this young church would grow in knowledge, that they would live a life worthy of, that was pleasing to the Lord, that they would be fruitful, empowered to endure, that they would be patient and give thanks to the God who had rescued, redeemed, and forgiven them through His Son. Then verses 15 through 20, the apostle reminded these believers why Jesus Christ is supreme, why He is head and shoulders above everyone and anyone else. Notice first in verse 15, we see it's because Jesus is supreme because He is the image of the invisible God. He's the exact representation or likeness of the Almighty in heaven. Christ told His disciples, "Anyone who has seen Me has seen the Father." Second, in verse 15, we see that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. not first created as Jehovah's Witnesses teach, but first in importance, first in status. This title, Firstborn, shows Christ as sovereign over all creation, greatest in rank and superiority. Third, in verses 16 and 17, we know Christ is supreme because He is the Creator of all things. Things in heaven and on earth. Things visible and invisible. He's responsible for creating all the ranks of angelic beings. In this passage, we see He's the instrumental cause of creation. All things were created by Him. He's the final cause of creation. All things were created for Him. And He is the conserving cause of creation. In Him, all things hold together. What's more, the phrase, He is before all things, speaks of our Lord's eternal existence. In the beginning of verse 18, we see our Lord's supremacy in being the head of the body, His church. Christ is the leader. He's the life source of all His followers. He directs all the body's activities, and He's the one who causes it to grow. In the second half of verse 18, the Son of God is called the beginning and the firstborn from the dead. Christ was the very first to rise in an immortal body. And His resurrection is what makes our resurrection possible. He alone conquered death, and no one can compare or compete with Him. Jesus is in a class by Himself, supreme in everything. And if that's not impressive enough, in verse 19, Paul said that Christ is the fullness of God. Meaning, in Him, the sum total of all the divine power and attributes dwell. They've always existed, and they reside permanently in the second person of the Trinity. As Colossians 2:9 later says, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." Jesus is fully God in the flesh. And then in verse 20, the Supreme One is the reconciler of all things. As we looked at our salvation study this past summer, we learned that this word reconcile means to change or exchange. Through His sacrificial death and shed blood on the cross of Calvary, Christ made change in our relationship with God possible. He made peace with the Holy One feasible. We couldn't do anything to become acceptable in God's sight. Someone had to pay the penalty for our sin and provide us righteousness for this relationship to be restored. And only Jesus, the perfect God-man, qualified to be our reconciler. But there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Which brings us to the before and after word pictures I spoke about earlier. In verse 21, look there, Paul wrote about the Colossians and our spiritual condition before we placed our faith in Christ's sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sin. He began with the phrase, "Once you were." Other translations read, "You were formerly. At one time you were, and you being in time past." The apostle made it clear that we are not the same people today as we used to be. And our prior spiritual condition, or our prior problem, was not being overweight. It wasn't having thin hair, bad teeth, a scraggly appearance, or a crooked nose. It was much worse than any of those personal appearance issues. First, Paul says here that we were alienated from God. The Greek word translated alienated means to be estranged from. It means to be cut off, to be shut out from someone else's fellowship. Therefore, before we knew Jesus Christ, We were relationally separated from our Creator. The New Living Bible says, you who were once far away from God. This isn't the only place where the Apostle Paul taught this truth. To the Ephesians, he wrote, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Paul also said later in that letter that Gentiles, that unbelievers, are separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Have you noticed there's an awful lot of talk in the news lately about illegal aliens? Those 12 million people from other countries who live and work in the United States in spite of the law which says they are not allowed to. Because they are aliens, they are unable to vote. Because they are aliens, they aren't able to hold federal jobs, be protected from anti-immigration laws, and be protected when traveling abroad. They cannot easily re-enter this country. They can't have their family members become U.S. citizens because they're aliens. And at any time, as we've seen in places like Marshalltown, they can be taken from their workplace or home and be deported back to their country of origin because they have an estranged relationship with the U.S. government. In the very same way, when people break God's law by sinning, they are viewed as aliens in His sight. And because they are not citizens with God's people and members of God's household, they cannot enter into His holy presence or live in His eternal land. There's not going to be any deportation in heaven because not one unrighteous person is going to sneak across its border or get smuggled through the pearly gates. We know that's true because Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. We look at that list and we think, yeah, those are bad people. But you know what? That's who we were before we met the Lord. You and I were aliens, cut off from having fellowship with God because of our rebellion and the moral filth of our sin. However, in that same 1 Corinthians passage, the apostle added, and that is what some of you were, past tense. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And if that doesn't cause you to say hallelujah or praise the Lord, then you don't really understand, you don't really appreciate how Christ's death on the cross has dramatically changed your relationship with Almighty God. The second problem Paul mentioned in our before picture is the reality that we were also enemies in our minds. Verse 21 reads and continues, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds. This word enemy is used in Scripture of adversaries or foes who are actively hateful and hostile. The phrase in the Message Bible reads, at one time you all had your backs turned to God, thinking rebellious thoughts of Him. Each of us sitting here know who the enemies in our lives are. But have you ever thought about the fact that when God looked at you before you knew Jesus Christ, you were His enemy? That the disobedient and sinful way you used to think made you his adversary? You might be kind of skeptical about this truth, but the Bible teaches it in several verses. Romans 5:10 reads, "For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to the death of His Son." Romans 8:7 says, "The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so." And in James 4:4, we read that rebuke, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." And what's simply amazing to me, in spite of this, God was willing to save us, His enemies, with the shed blood of His only Son. Maybe you read this story, but back in March of this year, NBC News showed wounded Iraqi insurgents being brought to Camp Spiker near Tikrit. Two of these insurgents had been caught placing a roadside bomb, an explosive device, on a nearby road, and it was intending to kill Americans. And as they were placing this roadside bomb, a helicopter spotted them and fired on them. Well, they were hurt bad. And the U.S. medical team moved heaven and earth to save these insurgents' lives. One of them was not going to survive unless he got 30 pints of blood. And the base was low on blood. So a call went out for all the volunteers in that camp to donate. And minutes later, dozens of GIs lined up to donate blood. And at the head of the line was a battle-hardened soldier named Brian Suam. Asked if it mattered that his blood was going to an insurgent, he smiled and said, "No, a human life is a human life." Isn't that what Jesus has done for us? Without truth, we were enemies of God. Yet there was only one blood that could save us and change us from enemies of God to children of God. And that blood was the blood of Jesus Christ. Through God's love, Jesus gave every drop of His blood to save you and me. The third problem we had before we knew Christ as Savior was evil behavior. Verse 21 in the NIV concludes, "Because of your evil behavior," which suggests that we were once alienated and enemies in our minds due to our wicked conduct. Other Bible translations don't read this way. Instead, they say doing evil deeds or engaged in evil deeds, which is probably a better rendering because our hostility toward God flows from an evil heart and mind, which then leads to evil behavior. Regardless of what translation you prefer, the one thing that you and I could be certain of is this. The characteristic of an unsaved person is a love and lifestyle of sin. We know that because in John 3:19 and 20, Jesus told Nicodemus, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, 1 and 3, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts." Some people today like to really flaunt their evil behavior. They like to sin publicly. But I think a lot of us prefer to have our sin go unobserved. In his book, Closer Than You Think, John Ortberg illustrates this truth with a cute little story. Dallas Willard writes about a 2.5-year-old girl who in her backyard discovered that you can make mud. And she called this mud warm chocolate. Her grandmother nearby was reading and was facing away from all this action, but after cleaning up what to her was a terrible mess, she told little Larissa not to make any more warm chocolate. And she turned around her chairs so as to be facing her granddaughter. Well, the little girl soon returned to her warm chocolate routine, and with one request posed as sweetly as a 2.5-year-old can make it. "Don't look at me, Nana, okay?" Well, Nana, being a little codependent, of course, agreed. Larissa continued to manufacture warm chocolate. And 3 times she said, as she continued her work, "Don't look at me, Nana, okay?" And then Willard writes, "Thus the tender soul of a little child shows us how necessary it is to us that we be unobserved in our wrong. Anytime we choose to do wrong or to withhold doing right, we choose hiddenness as well. It may be that out of all the prayers that are ever spoken, the most common one, the quietest one, the one we least acknowledge making is simply this: don't look at me, God." It was the very first prayer spoken after the fall. God came to walk in the garden to be with the man and the woman and called out, "Where are you?" "I heard you in the garden and I was afraid," Adam answered, "so I hid." "Don't look at me, God." Well, this is how all of us used to live before we received Jesus as our Lord and Savior. As Paul said, once you were. But praise God, there is an after picture. Amen. Verse 22 begins with those encouraging two words: "But now." But now, because of Christ's physical death, or because of faith in Christ's physical body through death, His sacrifice on the cross for our sin, our relationship to God and our spiritual condition has been radically altered. First, Paul said, we have been reconciled. He wrote, "But now He," referring to God back in verse 21, "He has reconciled you." Our relationship of hostility with God has been changed into a new relationship of peace. As I've taught before on other occasions, the direction of spiritual reconciliation is manward, not Godward. Man needs the changing, not God. And through the death of Jesus Christ, our sins were charged to Him and no longer counted against us. Paul also wrote about this truth in 2 Corinthians 5, 17 and 18, saying, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ." It's said that when Elizabeth married the famous poet Robert Browning, her parents were so upset they disowned her. And she and her husband settled far from home in Florence, Italy. Elizabeth loved her mother and father, and she did everything in her power to be reconciled with them. Several times a month, she wrote expressive, loving letters to her folks. And after 10 years without any response, finally, a package came from her parents. It was a happy moment, as you can imagine, for Elizabeth as she opened it. But inside of this box, she found all the letters she ever wrote unopened. Like her husband, Elizabeth was a poet, and it said that her letters of reconciliation were eloquent. They have been called some of the most beautiful and expressive in all English literature. But her parents never read them. Jesus Christ went to extreme measures in a reconciliation attempt with you and me. He died so sinful men could be reconciled to God. And we believers have received this incredible spiritual blessing. But it also breaks God's heart that many today refuse to even read the letter of Calvary's love. Well, another change in our spiritual after picture mentioned in verse 22 is that we are presented holy in God's sight. This isn't about being full of holes. Being holy is being separated from sin. It's being set apart to God. This is how heaven sees you and I now, because Jesus' sacrifice on the cross cleansed you and me from all unrighteousness and gave us the righteousness of Christ. Hebrews 10:10 says, "We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Christ once for all." In his book, He Still Moves Stones, Max Lucado writes, "Only the holy will see God." Holiness is a prerequisite to heaven. Perfection is a requirement for eternity. We wish it weren't so. We act like it isn't so. We act like those who are decent will see God. We suggest that those who try hard will see God. We act as if we're good if we never do anything too bad. And that goodness is not enough to qualify us for heaven. Sounds right to us, but it doesn't sound right to God. And He sets the standard. And the standard is high. Be perfect, therefore, as your Heavenly Father is perfect, Jesus said. What's wonderful is that you and I have received this perfection. We've received this holiness through faith in Christ. As someone has said, holiness, God thought it. Jesus bought it. The Word taught it. The soul sought it. Faith brought it. The Spirit wrought it. The devil thought it. But I've got it. I'm holy through Jesus Christ. A third aspect to our after spiritual picture in verse 22 is that we are now without blemish. The King James says unblameable, while other Bibles read blameless. We can relate with this for those who grew up in Sunday school. We know that in the Old Testament, the tabernacle and temple sacrifices had to be without defect or blemish. And interestingly enough, this is the same word that Peter used to describe the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Becoming without blemish is part of God's eternal plan for His children. Paul wrote in Ephesians 1:4, "For He chose us in Him, in Christ, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless," same word, "in His sight." And as Jude penned, one day we'll be presented before God's glorious presence without fault. This truth of being without blemish should motivate each one of us here to keep ourselves pure, to offer ourselves to God as unblemished living sacrifices. And then the final change Paul mentioned in our after picture is that we are free from accusation. Other translations read unreprovable, above reproach, beyond reproach. This means we Christians are free of any charges against us. And that's great, because Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. However, because we are in Christ, none of his charges against us can stick, because Jesus, our advocate, stands up for us in heaven's courtroom. In Romans 8, 33 and 34, the Apostle Paul asks the question, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. And in 1 John 2:1, the beloved disciple wrote, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Jesus Christ is a great defense lawyer. Did you know that? I close with one more Max Lucado illustration. In his book, In the Grip of Grace, he writes this. Every moment of your life, an accuser is filing charges against you. He has noticed every error and marked each slip. Neglect your priorities and he will jot it down. Abandon your promises and he will make a note. Try to forget your past, he'll remind you. Try to undo your mistakes, he'll thwart you. This expert witness has no higher goal than to take you to court and press charges. Even his name, Diablos, means slanderer. Who is he? He's the devil. He is the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them day and night before our God. Can't you see him? People pacing back and forth before God's bench. Can't you hear him? Calling your name, listing your faults. He rails, this one you call your child God. He's not worthy. Greed lingers within, and when he speaks, he often thinks of himself. He'll go days without an honest prayer. Why, even this morning he chose to sleep rather than spend time with you. I accuse him of laziness, egotism, worry, distrust. And as Satan speaks, you hang your head. You have no defense, for his charges are fair. I plead guilty, Your Honor, you mumble. The sentence, Satan asks, the wages of sin is death, explains the judge. But in this case, the death has already occurred. For this one died with Christ. Satan is suddenly silent. And you are subtly jubilant. For you realize that Satan cannot accuse you. No one can accuse you. Fingers may point and voices may demand, but the charges glance off like arrows hitting a shield. No more dirty dishwasher. No more penance, no more nagging sisters. You have stood before the judge and heard him declare, not guilty. You are, as Paul said, free from accusation. Is that true of you? Which of Paul's word pictures describes your spiritual condition this morning? Are you alienated from God? An enemy of him in your mind? Engaged in evil behavior? Or are you reconciled to your Creator? Holy in God's sight? Without blemish? And free from accusation? You know, if you're living in the before picture, you can have a complete spiritual makeover by turning from your sin and trusting in Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross alone to make you a new creation. Cry out to him in faith this morning. If you're in that desperate condition, call upon the name of the Lord. Ask him for his forgiveness. The Bible says you will be saved. And if you've already experienced the after picture, then you have an awful lot to praise and thank the Lord for this morning. What's more, this ordinance called communion, remembering our Lord's sacrifice, shouldn't be a meaningless religious ritual to you, but a time to rejoice in the change that Jesus' death on the cross has made in your life. As we prepare our hearts to partake in the Lord's Supper, I want to encourage you, even as we're singing, to reflect upon the change you've experienced in your life. How you've gone from the before to the after picture. And give God the glory that He has lifted you out of that condition. Let's stand together and express our gratitude to God in the familiar hymn, He Lifted Me.